turn to the first chapter of Acts. We read it last week. We shall read it again this week. And also to the third chapter of Peter's second epistle. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then over to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read the entire chapter. Now this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last day, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then was existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heaven and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are well waiting for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. When he speaks of them and these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Mark Twain, who was justly famous for his writings and his wit, once famously said, "It does not bother me in the least those portions of Scripture that I do not understand. What bothers me is the ones that I do." It's amazing how in many circles in which the name of Christ is named, there are people who reject the whole concept of divine judgment. It's a distasteful subject, they say. It turns people off, and we should be trying to lead people to Christ. Well, the Bible has quite a bit to say about divine judgment. In the third chapter of this epistle that we just read from Peter, the theme of divine judgment is associated with the second coming. Now, if you were raised like I were in the dispensational circles in which there was so-called a secret rapture that takes place, you know, and you're caught up, you know, if the popular books by Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey in which Christ is going to return for his church and then 7 years later he's going to come back with his church or the saints, is something that I was nurtured on, but the Bible knows no such thing as a two-stage event of Christ's second coming. The second coming is going to be visible. The angels in the first chapter of Acts told the disciples, you're going to see him physically come back. And the second coming of Christ is not going to be done secretly, where suddenly we look around and a bunch of people are gone. No, the Bible does teach that there's a rapture. Yes, the word rapture just means to be caught up with. And so there will be a rapture. But it will occur at the time of Christ's second coming. The second coming is associated with judgment. Now, we like to emphasize the residual benefits of salvation when we try to talk to people about the Lord. Some of you who were nurtured in Campus Crusade for Christ, for example, very beneficial ministry, did a lot of good. Bill Bright, who's now with the Lord, was responsible for a lot of good things, but he also was responsible for some things that are not good at all. The principal approach to evangelism that we were taught at Campus Crusade for Christ was to go to the 10th chapter of John, where Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And wouldn't you like to have the abundant life? It consists of joy and happiness. Your problems are all solved. Things like that. And so it's dangling the carrot before people, the proverbial carrot, in which you try to get them, look, wouldn't you like to have a life with peace of mind and tranquility and all these things that basically do accompany salvation? God's people are told that they should be joyous. We shouldn't confuse joy with happiness. I learned as a child to sing that little ditty, and now I am happy all the day. Well, first of all, children find out that's not true because they're not happy all the day. Because of the fall, we have fractured lives. It's common today to identify yourself by your sexual orientation. I'm gay. I'm this. Look, whatever sexuality you have is affected by the fall, whether it's hetero or homosexuality. And now, homosexuality is against nature. The Apostle Paul categorically says that. But whatever it is, every aspect of our being has been fractured by the fall. Our emotions. Christian people are as subject to depression as are regular people. Normal people, as they say. Christian people are subject to the kinds of things that affect other people in their personal lives. Well, I've been a pastor long enough to know that Christian marriages are oftentimes every bit as horribly wrong as are people who marry outside the Lord. But the point is this. The residual benefits of salvation do not constitute the gospel. What does the word salvation conjure up in your mind? I once listened to an interview they did on White Horse Inn in which they went around asking people, what is salvation? Well, it means to be delivered from an aimless life. God wants us to have purpose in our life. Well, that's true, but that's not the essence of salvation. What's the synonym for salvation? Deliverance. All right. Deliverance from what? Purposelessness? Aimlessness? No. The Bible focuses upon salvation as being delivered from the penalty that our sins deserve before a righteous judge. And the second coming is a visible manifestation of judgment. This world and everything that is in it is going to be burned up and the new heavens and new earth in its place. Now, what Peter says in the second epistle is there are people, and he wants his... He starts out by saying, I want to remind you, all through this epistle, beginning in chapter 1, the reason I'm writing to this is to stir up your minds so that you're not be found asleep. This is a metaphor that's used throughout Scripture about being sober-minded and being watchful. We as Christian people ought to be very alert to the fact of the times in which we live. I quoted this morning from that letter from John Newton. He was writing to a friend who was very despondent over the political changes taking place in England. And it looked like chaos was reigning everywhere. Kind of reflective of what today's society is. I was watching the Olympics, this golf tournament they're having. And Paul Azinger, who was commenting, they were paying tribute to Jack Nicklaus. And some person said that man could be anything he wanted to be, even the President of the United States. Paul Azinger said, we sure could use him now. Well, yes, that's about the size of it. We sure could use someone like that now. But Newton was writing back, trying to assuage this man from being so despondent. Just remember the gospel, the promises that God has made. God is not slack concerning his promises. Peter says that in the verse that's quoted oftentimes by Arminians, that God wants all to come to repentance. No, it doesn't say that. God is long-suffering toward you, the people of God for whom he died, not willing that any should perish. And by the way, S. Lewis Johnson, my professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, used to say that when the last person elected by God in his eternal council comes to Christ, the next event will be the coming of Christ in judgment. And so there are still untold numbers. Paul told Timothy, I have suffered all things for the sake of the elect. And the elect are taken from every tribe, every nation upon the earth. And so Peter is reminding them, look, don't be forgetful. I want to stir up your minds. He said, because you're going to encounter these people that are called scoffers. Donald Gray Barnhouse, as many of you know, was for many years the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And the church that James Boyce later pastored for many years that we had speak here, and Dr. Boyce and Dr. Barnhouse are now both with the Lord. Well, on one occasion, Barnhouse was preaching on the second coming of Christ, and he was accenting this very theme of judgment. And afterwards, a lady came up just indignant at him, saying, how can you believe that? Well, even the Bible questions it. And he says, where does it question it? And she quoted, where is the promise of his coming? Now, talking about taking a verse out of context, those are the words of the scoffers. That's not inspired by the Apostle Peter. So there, in Peter's day, he said, there's going to come people who say, look, where is the promise of his coming? All things have continued like this from time eternal. And Peter says they are deliberately, in other words, it's intentional. They're deliberately ignorant. They choose to turn a blind eye. And they ignore the historicity of what the Bible has said earlier. Now, it's become somewhat in vogue in some professing evangelical circles to question the historicity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. This is all myth. It really didn't happen. There was no Garden of Eden. That's all just a literary device to tell a story. Well, Peter thought otherwise because he alludes to the flood, a historical event in which the world that then was perished, except for those who were on the ark. And so the Apostle Peter is saying, look, there is another catastrophic event that's going to happen that's going to make the flood look insignificant by comparison, and that is the sign of the Son of Man coming with his army. The Apostle Peter in Thessalonians says he will come with his flaming angels. Angels are invisible, but we saw in Acts chapter 1, sometimes they look like normal people dressed in white robes. That was the occasion at the tomb in which Mary Magdalene saw someone. It was an angel, but she didn't know it at the time. She thought he was a gardener. So angels can take on the appearance of men and look rather normal at it. You go through the occasion in Genesis where Lot was unaware of the fact that the men standing outside his door were angelic beings. They look normal. But then again, angels can take on the appearance that are frightening. You have the occasion given in which an angel appears before Balaam. And Balaam's ass talks. And this angel has a sword. Other examples are given where the parents of Samson see a mighty angel. And he's a frightening creature. And so Jesus is returning. And when he does, Paul says, I tell you a mystery in a twinkling of an eye. We will be caught up, that's the word rapture, in the air to meet the Lord as he comes. And then we'll return with him. Our sensory perceptions can't grasp all that. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, miracles are to be believed, not completely understood. Because there's many things we can't understand about how miracles happen. But the promise is given that the second coming of Christ that ushers in his kingdom in which he will reign and rule forever and ever is connected directly with judgment, which is the first aspect of what he comes to do is to judge the world in righteousness. This is a theme that I said is not very popular, but its popularity does not in any way, or its lack of popularity does not in any way, negate its truthfulness. And that's why Peter closes by saying, look, since these things are going to be this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, you ought to be about the master's business. Martin Luther was once asked, what would you do if you knew for a fact that Jesus was coming back tomorrow? He said, I'd go plant an apple tree. Well, he was his way of saying, I'd just go about my daily business of being a servant of the Lord. What kind of person ought you to be in light of the fact that this world is passing away? M.R. DeHaan was for many years the voice of the Radio Bible Hour, and he was a great servant of the Lord. And he had a placard on his desk, and it was something that he said reminded him. Perhaps today. What perhaps? Perhaps the Lord's coming back today, this afternoon, tomorrow. We don't know. But when he comes, where will you be? What will you be doing? I ask you this, first and foremost, is do you know the Lord? Or will you be one of those who runs and cries out for the rocks and mountains to fall upon you and hide you from the face of the wrath of the Lamb? Or you will be one who will rejoice at Christ's coming. May God grant you grace to know that. I mentioned Trinity Evangelical Divinity School when I was there. Carl Henry, who's also now with the Lord, was well into his 80s. And if you don't know who he was one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. And a very humble man. And he had an honorary title of Professor Emeritus, which means he didn't teach any classes. But you would see him from time to time and talk to him. And he was getting very much in age, and so they had a special occasion of recognizing Dr. Henry's contribution. And the chapel was packed with all kinds of people, not just students. And one by one, the professors got up and paid tribute to the legacy of Carl Henry, of all the things he had done and what he had meant to them. And you could see Dr. Henry with his head down, and he was not enjoying this at all. He was, in fact, very uncomfortable with it. And finally, Dr. Conzer, who was then the president, said, now, Dr. Henry. And Dr. Henry stood up and shuffled over to the podium. And he said, I am a sinner saved by grace. That's what I am. Are you a sinner saved by grace? Those are the kind of sinners that will welcome the Lord's return. As the elders and deacons come now, let us remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread and in the cup.